Let me add my welcome to you. We're delighted that you're with us at the International Church of Bishkek this morning as we come together to hear the word of the Lord each week and to lift our voices to Him in worship and praise and to learn to grow more like Jesus. We have been working our way through this series, as I mentioned earlier, called Making Space in Our Daily Lives for God. And in particular, looking at some of the spiritual disciplines, some of the practices that we can put into our lives in order to create this space, in order to allow God to have more of us, more of our lives. Someone loaned me a book recently with an intriguing chapter title. One of the chapters was called this: What Does It Mean to Be Incarnational When We Are Not the Messiah? What does it mean to be incarnational when we are not the Messiah? Today we're exploring this idea of incarnation. This is a part of this ongoing series of studies in spiritual disciplines, and as we're working our way through the word worship, we come to the letter I, which stands for incarnating the love of Jesus. And so we want to talk about what this means. We want to, in particular, ask the question, what does it really look like for me in this world to be the hands and feet of Jesus? What does it look like for me to be like Jesus? What do I need to do in order so that when people look at me, they see Jesus? Because that's really the idea that we're talking about. I want us to reflect on where this whole idea comes from. This idea of incarnation is rooted in the idea, in the truth of Scripture, of the incarnation of Jesus. And so let me take you to John chapter 1. And this is really where this word incarnation comes from. John chapter 1 and verse 14 says this. Let's say these words together as they're on the screen. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. This is the Latin word. I think it's Latin, right? Incarnation is becoming flesh. This is where this word comes from. The Word became flesh. This is what John is teaching us. Earlier in the chapter, John chapter 1, he says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word is the creator of everything that exists. And this same one who is the Word, John says, becomes flesh. Why does He become flesh? He becomes flesh in order that we may see something. What do we see, according to this verse? So that we may see the glory of God. So Jesus comes as a man, as a person, a human, like you and I. He comes into this world in a way that we recognize. This is God becoming one of us. In a way that we recognize, he becomes one of us in order to reveal God to us, in order to reveal the glory of God to us. A little while later, in fact, towards the end of His life on earth, Jesus makes a remarkable statement also. He says this: As the Father sent me into the world, I am sending you. John chapter 20, verse 21. Do you catch what Jesus is saying here? As the Father sent me into the world. And so in John chapter 1, we realize that God sent Jesus in the world in order to reveal God to us in a way that we can understand. We can see Jesus. We can hear His words. We can watch His actions. And in those words and in those actions, we see God in Jesus. Now Jesus is saying to His friends, and by extension, He's saying to us, as the Father sent me into the world, Jesus says, I am now sending you into the world. What does that mean? That means that just as Jesus came to represent the glory of God, that as we go into the world, as we live in this world, what's our mission? What's our task? It's to reveal Jesus. So that as people look at us, who do they see? They see Jesus. This is a very remarkable statement from Jesus. In another place, Jesus says these words, He who has seen me has seen the Father. That's what Jesus said to his friends. Anybody who has seen me has seen the Father. So now Jesus wants to say to us, as the Father sent me into the world, so I am sending you into the world. So that means as we go out into the world, in our lives, in our studies, in our work, in our homes, in our communities, as people look at us, what should they see in us? If we're followers of Jesus, they should see Jesus in us, is what Jesus is saying to us. We return to our opening question, what does it mean to be incarnational when we are not the Messiah? Because it's one thing for Jesus, as we realize that Jesus comes into the world, and as we read the teachings of Scripture, we realize that Jesus comes as this, the only person in the world who's ever existed who is perfect and without sin. And spotless and holy. He is the Messiah. So of course he reveals the glory of God. He has the power of God. Unlimited. But what does it mean for us? Now Jesus turns to us and says, now I'm sending you into the world. I want you to be my representatives. I want, as people look at you, I want them to see me. How do we do that when we are not perfect, holy, spotless people? I want to suggest to you this morning we begin by admitting our own brokenness and our own frailty. We are not Messiah. We are not perfect. However, we also accept the fact that Jesus has given us this commission. Jesus has given us this task. Jesus has sent us into the world to be his representatives. To be his ambassadors, so that as people look at us, that they might see Jesus in our lives. What does that mean? What does it really mean for us to represent Jesus? And here's where we have to come to the question. We need to ask ourselves the question, what is it about the words that we say that reminds people of the values of Jesus? What is it about the attitudes in my heart that reminds people of the attitude of Jesus? What is it about my actions day to day, as the way I treat my wife, my children, my friends? What is it about those actions that reminds people of the values of Jesus, the way Jesus lived? These are the very specific questions that we need to ask ourselves today. Judy Tiersma was the lady who wrote this article that I mentioned above with this title about what about being incarnational when we're not the Messiah. When she speaks of incarnational mission, she speaks of it this way. Incarnational mission is a theology on the way. It's a theology of accompaniment. It's a theology of walking alongside. What does it mean to be incarnational? What does it mean for Jesus to be incarnational? He came from the Father and he came close to us. Another translation of that John 1:14 verse is, the Word became flesh and he lived among us for a while. He built a house with us. Well, he didn't literally build a house, but he built his life and lived alongside of us for a while. He came close to us. The idea of incarnation is that we come close to people. In particular, as we look at the life of Jesus, we see that this often involved people who were on the edges of society. People who were rejected by most people. Jesus came close to them and sat with them and ate with them, became friends with the marginalized people of society, oftentimes. And so this must be our challenge too. Who is it that Jesus is asking me to come alongside of, to be incarnational, to get close to? I want to suggest to you that it's not just about the marginalized of society, but if we are truly to be the incarnation of Jesus in this world, it's everyone, right? Because everywhere we go, we ought to be Jesus. And so we ought to be like Jesus to our spouse. We ought to be like Jesus to our children. We ought to be like Jesus to our neighbors and to our friends and to our enemies, to those who don't like us. This is the whole idea of incarnation. It's about our words. It's about our attitudes. It's about our actions. Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, I do want to follow up with a couple of verses that follow up on the story that we saw on the screen earlier. We saw this visual representation of Acts chapter 3, which was this remarkable story where Peter and John heal this lame man at the gate of the temple in Jerusalem. This lame man, as we know, was a regular fixture at the temple. He was a beggar who had been there. He's there every day. He's been lame from his birth. He's now over 40 years old, according to the text. People know him. We imagine the stir that was caused when suddenly they saw this man jumping and leaping around and whooping and hollering in the temple because his legs worked all of a sudden. And Peter uses this opportunity, as we saw, to the fullest extent to preach boldly about the name of Jesus and to make sure that people knew that this miracle wasn't Peter's power and it wasn't John's power, but it was Jesus' power that made it happen. And so he teaches them very specifically that all of this comes from Jesus. It doesn't come from us. A great stir happens in the temple. And as we come to the beginning of chapter 4, we realize that the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders of the time, are not very happy with what's going on here, because they're trying to squash the story of Jesus. They're trying to put the story of Jesus aside because they were the ones who had been involved in killing Jesus only a few weeks before. So they're not very happy with Peter and John and what is happening here. And so they arrest them. They throw them in jail overnight. And then they call them up for trial the next day before the council called the Sanhedrin, this council of austere religious leaders, including the high priest, and many of his family are there as well. And they have one simple question. This question is this: by what power or what name did you do this? That's what they want to know. By what power, by what name did you heal this man? So I want to pick it up at chapter 4 and verse 8. Follow along with me in your Bible if you can. Chapter 4, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account for today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this. Know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no name under heaven given to mankind, no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." So Peter has some very strong words to say in response. And what's he doing? He's reflecting all of this to Jesus. He's saying it's Jesus who made this happen. Verse 13 is one of my favorite verses in all of Acts, and many ways favorite verses in all of Scripture. It says this: when they, that is this crowd of this group of authorities, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled and ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. So what did they see? They saw the boldness, they saw the courage, and they thought, wait a minute, we've seen these kinds of actions before somewhere. Where was it? Peter and John reminded them of Jesus. 2 years ago, we were studying through the book of Acts, and when we came to this portion, we asked the same question: what was it about Peter and John's actions that reminded them of Jesus? And at that time, we identified some things, some qualities, some characteristics of Peter and John in the story that would have reminded these people of Jesus. And so I'd like to just briefly go through some of those again. The first characteristic I want to suggest is that Peter and John sincerely and compassionately cared for the real needs of real people. That's what Jesus did, right? And this is what we see Peter and John doing. Sincerely and compassionately caring for the real needs of real people. One of the most dynamic moments in this whole event, from my opinion, we saw it on the screen, as Peter and John are starting to go up the stairs, and the man calls out to them, asking for their help. What does the text tell us? It says Peter looked straight at him. And there's a very strong emphasis on this idea of Peter looking at him. I don't know about you, but often when I see beggars on the side of the road, my first instinct is to do what? It's to not look. Peter looked. He didn't just look at him. He also said to the man, he said, look at us. And in that moment, there's an eye-to-eye contact, which I believe is full of compassion. This is Jesus, right? As Jesus comes alongside, he also is one who comes alongside of people. He touches people with bad diseases. He comes close to them, sincerely, compassionately caring for the real needs of real people. To a person who was normally ignored, Peter and John give their full and undivided attention. Secondly, clearly working in the name of Jesus, Peter and John, as we've mentioned, Peter makes very clear that this miracle did not happen from their power, but it was in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that it happened. And so, clearly giving authority to where authority is due, clearly saying that this authority comes from Jesus, not from me. Which is related to the idea of humility. I believe that as these people saw Peter and John, they saw humility in them. In chapter 3 and verse 12, Peter said, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if it's by our own power that this happened?" It's not by our own power. It's God's power. And so there's a sense of humility. Peter's not letting this event go to his head. He's not becoming great in the people's eyes. He's saying, no, this is about Jesus. So there's humility. But there's also boldness in their language. If you listen to the words of Peter as he was talking to this crowd in the temple, he doesn't hold back on telling the true story of what happened. He says to them, "You handed him over to be killed. You disowned this one. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you instead." Peter didn't hold anything back in telling the story like it was. Peter used great boldness in telling the story. Then I also believe that as we look at the story, we can see that Peter had a sense of confidence in the larger plan of God for salvation. Peter's speech goes on to include this amazing history of salvation of the world and why Jesus was sent into the world. He talks about the prophets and how Jesus has come to fulfill all of the prophets and has come to bring salvation. And he points out to his fellow Jewish countrymen that this was a unique period in history when God was particularly offering salvation to them by faith in Jesus. And then he says this again, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." Peter had this confidence in the big story of the picture of God's salvation for the whole world. So it's in these qualities, these characteristics, that I believe that the Jewish leaders, as they observed Peter and John, it wasn't just the miracle. It was the words of Peter and John. It was the actions of Peter and John. It was the attitudes of Peter and John that reminded them of this person, Jesus, that they had just put to death a few weeks before. So we have a challenge then, as individual followers of Jesus, to ensure that our words, our actions, our attitudes actually do reflect Jesus. It's a strong question for us to consider today. As you think through this last week, as you think through this coming week and the interactions you will have with people this coming week, will your actions reflect the glory of Jesus? What do people hear when they hear my words? What do people see when they see my actions? What do people feel when they sense my attitudes? Do they sense Jesus in those things? Let's take a moment of quiet reflection just to allow the Spirit of God to speak to us. As you think about our words, think about your actions, think about your attitudes. And for those words, actions, and attitudes that are not according to Jesus, let us bring them to Him today in repentance. Offer them to Him. Relinquish them. Let them go. asking him for cleansing and forgiveness. Let's take a moment of quiet just to reflect in our own hearts before God.